We're back in the book of Acts again. I'm going to take you through a journey again. You say, Pastor, after a while we get the point, but that's all right. I must do this. Want to come today to a passage that has an awful lot for us, but as we remind ourselves in this context here, what happens is you can live victorious as long as you respond positively to the providence of God. And you're going to see it so evidently in this passage. As we look at this again, I remind you that these are three things. Can't ever leave it. The sovereignty of God. You can't miss it in this passage. Again, I say that every week, but it's true. You cannot miss the work of the Holy Spirit. And may I remind you that there are going to be places in here where he is not even mentioned. But as you read the book as a whole and put this in its context, you understand he is there. I remind you that there are some 11 chapters where he is not mentioned, but everywhere in the book you find him embedded and powerfully working. And certainly the extension of world mission is well in this context. We're going to see the evidence of the fact that it is not so much about men, as important as they are, not so much about circumstances, be it even the stoning of an apostle. It is about the work of the Spirit of God. And by the way, even using the stoning of the apostle to accomplish his purpose, much as he used the death of Stephen earlier to accomplish his purpose, so he uses the stoning of an apostle to accomplish his purpose in this passage. Again, reminding you, the story of this book, the story of every passage in this book is this, that God began the work of the church, God guides the work of the church, and God blesses the work of the church. That is not only the message of the entire book, for it is the entire message of the book. That is the message of every passage within this book, for he is the one who initiated the work of mission. He is the one who, through his providence, is guiding the work of missions, and he, you'll see every step of the way, brings blessing because of it. And so, again, we ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach us? And I think there are several lessons in here. And although at the end I don't stop and list them for you, because I think you must determine before God as you walk out of here, what is God saying to me? This is not just a group of stories. That's not the purpose of this passage or of this book. What is God teaching you about himself? We're not going to spiritualize this. We're just going to walk through the passage. But God, by his Spirit, just as he works in this book, is working in your heart. And God, by his Spirit, will let you know what God wishes for you to do. I remind you again, it is God's church. It's not yours. It's not mine. It never will be. It's his. Forever his. And again, we must work on our vocabulary to make sure that we recognize this and solemnly state it. The other side to it is we understand that it's not only God's church, but God rules his church through his word, through his gifted people. And especially as we look through this section through God-ordained circumstances, no doubt that he powerfully works in that way to manifest his will and his purpose to us. Now, I want to take you back, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 9 for a moment. Go there with me, because I want you to set this passage in its setting. If you go to chapter 9, here is the verse before us, verse 15. You remember that Saul was on the way to Damascus to persecute the church, and God got his attention in a big way, and then God sent Ananias to minister to him. Interesting, again, I remind you in verses 11 and 12, he says to him, a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. I want you never to forget that that is where God ministers in this book. For Luke, he wants us to understand that that is the atmosphere in which the child of God walks. It is the breath we breathe. It is the life we live as a life of prayer. And it is while Peter is praying, God reveals himself. While Cornelius is praying, God reveals himself. While the church at Antioch is praying, God reveals himself. While Paul is praying, God reveals himself to him. But he says to him, he says, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Now, task number one that he must understand is that I'm calling him to bear my name. But secondly, notice in here, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now let me suggest something to you, because that is so crucial. That is Paul's job description. Wherever he goes, the two things Paul must do is preach and suffer, preach and suffer, preach and suffer. Now I just want to pause for a bit, because I take you to another verse in this book in chapter 13. An incidental thought as we go through here that I don't want you to miss, because it's true of you as it is of me. God refers in the middle of, Paul refers in the middle of a message to David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now look at the next verse, which is in chapter 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried. Let me tell you something. You have a purpose why you are here. I have a purpose why I'm here. The purpose that God has given for you and the purpose God has given me is distinct. For David, it was to be a king for 40 years. And when God was through with David, when David has fulfilled his purpose, God took him home. My friends, you will not be taken home till the purpose is fulfilled. But when God takes you home, the purpose has been fulfilled. I will cite my father later, but it's interesting, because when God took my father early in, quote-unquote, an accident in Africa, you see, he was the leader of the work. He was the one that opened the work in this nation. He was the one who built some 16 mission stations. And yet, you see, when God's purpose was fulfilled, God took him home and he slept. We look at people and wonder why God takes them so young or whatever God does. Understand, with every one of us, this is true. When he had fulfilled his purpose, God designed purpose. God has designed a purpose for all of us. Not just the job you do, my friend. It is the life you live, the impact he will make through you. God will change the world because of you. He will. I think too many of us minimize our role here. We think we're just here to walk through life and get out the other side. No, we have all been given a divine purpose. And until God is through, it will not end. So Paul knew his purpose. Let me come back to this. So Paul defines his purpose in Colossians. And I've seen some who want to take this and apply it to everybody. It's not true. This is about Paul. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering. There is a preposition here, in fact, two of them, I believe, to fully fill up what is lacking of Christ's suffering. Christ has suffered. And we're not talking about his suffering on the cross. We're talking about the suffering of Christ. When Paul on the road to Damascus meets Christ, he says, why to Paul, why do you persecute me? You see, you are persecuting me. My suffering didn't end with a cross. My suffering continues through the church. Paul says, I have been assigned by God. He told me I must suffer, therefore I stand at the end of my life. I'm in prison today, he says, and I am filling up what is lacking of Christ's suffering. I understand that's why I'm here. I'm here to suffer. The next verse, he says, I'm filling up the preaching of the word. See, Paul knew why he was here. In fact, if you want to come to this passage, don't come to this passage because of the suffering. Come to this passage understanding. Paul knew why he was here, and Paul was determined to fulfill that for which he was here. If I would challenge you with anything, is find out why God wants you here to the best of your ability and do it with all your might. Don't be entangled with a lot of other things. Fill up the purpose of your being here. So as you look at this, significant because, as Paul assesses this, he understands that suffering is a part of God's mandate. That's what God called him to do. Preach and suffer. Preach and suffer. Preach and suffer. Now, notice something else here. Suffering was a participation with Christ. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking of Christ's suffering. Listen, you never suffer alone. You never suffer alone. He walks with you and you with him. Oh, we sing the song as a promise. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. You know what? What you do, you're participating in his suffering. And when you suffer, he suffers. And you suffer in him, with him. Paul says, I understand this. And it's interesting with regard to this, he says, I rejoice that I can do it. See, when I understand why I'm here and what I'm doing here, I rejoice that I can suffer for the church. Now you say, why do you bring that out here? Because. Go with me now past Acts 15 for a moment. Go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. You know what? I'm going to take you past 2 Corinthians, one book to Galatians first. Galatians 6:17, and I'm going to start there, then I'm going to come back here to 2 Corinthians on our way back again. Galatians 6:17. I love this because this church, this, by the way, the church to which he's writing here in Galatians, is the very church we're reading about today. This is when he established the work here. He says, from now on, verse 17, let no one cause trouble for me. You guys are troubling, but listen to me. Because I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Where'd he get them, my friend? He's writing to the church, which is in the area where he was stoned. And he says, I've got to tell you something. Listen to me carefully. Don't give me trouble. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. And those of you who were in Lystra that day and saw me stoned, you saw me begin to bear those brand marks which I have never lost. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians on your way by. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look at this. I'm going to start in verse 16. Again, I say to you, let no one think me foolish. 2 Corinthians 11:16. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the world would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Oh, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. Let me just pause here. I don't want to get distracted from where I'm going. It is amazing today that in the Church of Jesus Christ, people bear with people who take advantage of them. They do. And yet when you've got somebody like Paul who doesn't, look at how they treat him. But he says, look at this. He says, I don't treat you that way. To my shame, verse 21, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Why? In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once, here it is, once I was stoned, right here at Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys. He's on one right now in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. In dangers from rivers as he made his way from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia. Dangers from robbers as he went across along this highway in his journey to Antioch and down to Iconium and then to Lystra and Derbe. Dangers from my countrymen, the Jews. He does it here. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. What I want to say to you, it's interesting as you look through this section. So many of the things delineated this section took place in this 1 year in the life of the Apostle Paul in these few months. I bring you back now to this passage. Called of God to preach, called of God to suffer. And the list goes up and he bears in his body the brand marks of Jesus. I'm back here, if you will. In Acts chapter 14. Now, may I start with you here? We're here, you've been here with me. God wants to spread the word from Antioch. So he does it down through the seaport of Cilicia, down to Salamis on the coast of Cyprus. God then takes the word across from Salamis all the way across here as they preach across here till they come to the capital of Paphos. That's where we've been so far. He goes then from Paphos, and what happens is the gospel has come from Antioch to Cyprus, up into Perga. And going on from Perga, we saw that they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now, why this is crucial, as we've just read, is that this is all in the region of Galatia. That's northern Galatia you see up there. When you come down further to where Lystra and Derbe is, that's southern Galatia. And that's why when you read the letter to the church at Galatia, it is to the churches that are in this area of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. That is where the letter is written. As you read it, it will give you some perspective. Notice as we go on. It's interesting because in that context, like I say, when he moves like this to ministry, he then, as you notice, they drove them out of the district, and they went from there to Iconium and then ultimately to Lystra and to Derbe, and that's where we find ourselves today. Almost full circle. In fact, I will mention this later, as you see the circles, you see the easiest way back home is just to come straight down to Antioch, but no, that's not what they're going to do. By God's grace, I move on. As they leave Antioch, they go up over these Salt and Dag mountains. You see them here with the snow. They go from there. They go past there to the city of Iconium. And when they come to the city of Iconium, this is where ministry will take place. And I remind you again of this. I can keep coming with this forever, see. You remember God directs his church. He directs you and he directs me. And the statement so clearly is to all of us, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, Christians, wherever you go, make disciples. You know what the job description is, never changes, whether it's in Pisidian Antioch, whether it's in Iconium, whether it's Lystra, whether it's Derbe. It doesn't matter where you are, you see, and whatever God uses to get you there, understand why you're there. My friend, if God puts you in prison, understand why you're there, as long as you're in prison for the right reason, not the wrong reason, see, but even while you're there. God puts you in the hospital, recognize why you're there. There are men today, former students, God's put them in Iraq today, and they need to understand why they're there, and I think they do. And some of them having an unbelievable ministry, but recognize why you're there. You're always there for the same purpose. That's why we're all here, in the ultimate purpose of God. I must move on. Now, it's interesting because I come here, if you will, to divinely produce results. Go with me to chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Actually, it's whether it's together. Notice, and spoke in the same manner. Now, the same manner is, this is the pattern of Paul everywhere he goes. Except, by the way, go down, if you will, in this passage, and you'll see at Lystra, he begins to preach. And as he preached the gospel, he says, there they continue, verse 7, to preach the gospel when he comes to Lystra, and there's no mention of a synagogue, and the assumption would be that there is no synagogue there. So he comes down into this area, and his pattern always to go to a synagogue first. Even after he saw in Antioch that the response was more open from the Gentiles than from the Jews, he never failed to do that which God had called him to do. And by the way, you and me to do. To the Jews first. Also to the Gentiles. This is what he always does. So he comes here to do this. And it's interesting that as he does so, you love this because, let me remind you, the Spirit of God is the one who initiated the work, guides the work, blesses the work. God forced them out of Antioch. They didn't choose to go. And I remind you, I told you last week, but we're not going back there again. This isn't where he wanted to go. He writes the church of Galatia. That is this church. He says, I wasn't there because I wanted to be there. If that makes you feel bad, it's still the truth. The only reason I ended up being there is because I got too sick to go elsewhere. And you had to put up with me. And you did in such a glorious way. So you're not even where you want to be, but you're where God wants you to be. And you understand why you're where God wants you to be. And notice what happens when you're there. Notice. A great multitude believe, both of Jews and of Greeks. Oh, but the trouble starts. But verse 2. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Don't you love it? They fight each other, but when they find a common cause, they can unite to do it. So here the Jews and Gentiles unite together to get rid of Paul. But, you know, people think verse 3 shouldn't be here, but it's here. It's beautifully here. Therefore, you see, by the way, there are those critical scholars who want to take us from verse 2 to verse 4 because they think verse 3 is out of place. You love it, though. Verse 3 is there. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. I thought they were embittered against them. That's right, but they kept speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, what's interesting, I take you back. Just when it says they're speaking boldly, the name of the Spirit of God is not mentioned, but go back with me to the book of Acts, if you will. And we go back to chapter 4, if you will, verse 27. Now here we're in verse 27. The persecution of the church has begun. And notice I read in verse 27, truly, in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, notice, thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Nothing can happen, my friend, aside of the sovereign direction of God. It cannot. Don't complain about your circumstances this week, my friend, is providentially done by God. Watch, we must move on. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Notice, and they don't say, you know, we today, we'd get in a prayer meeting and say, God, please take these threats away. No, that's not what they say. Grant that thy bondservant may speak thy word with all confidence or boldness, so while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. I bring you back here. When in fact you see them here preaching boldly, it's because the Spirit of God is empowering you. See, I don't see his name, my friend. He is behind this, for he is the one who grants them power and boldness in the midst of persecution. So notice something. I love this statement. Well, I don't love that statement, but let me go back. I'll get it there for you. I love this statement, if you will. If you will, I'll get there. Well, I'll go back one more. This is an incredible statement. They had the power of the Holy Spirit to speak boldly for the Lord. In this statement, far from being intimidated, they were inspired to even bolder witness. Listen to me. This is a great testimony. Verse 3, they say, doesn't belong. Verse 3 does belong. Verse 3 is there to tell you that no matter how much persecution comes, you are never intimidated. The Holy Spirit will empower us to preach boldly in the midst of the most devastating circumstances. And so it happens here. They don't back down, and my friend, when trials come, we don't back down and run away, but rather we realize that God the Holy Spirit is guiding, and God the Holy Spirit will empower, and we will boldly do what we do, never intimidated by the world. I love the words of Peter. In that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, never fear the fear of them. Never. My friend, a child of God is never intimidated by the opposition of the world at all, but rather emboldened by it. I must move on. Notice the divinely produced response. Is that now the multitude, notice what happens. These people speak boldly, but the multitudes of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So now we've got division in the cities, but now the problem comes because now it comes to a head. And when, in fact, the missionaries heard, notice what's happened, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, by the way, when later on he's going to be stoned, but this time, you don't have to stay there. and hope that God will take it away. There are times when it's good for you to run, my friend, and so therefore they ran. They preached boldly until they realized it had come to pass. I want to do something here, because I remind you again, is this not the circumstance again, forever? See, we as Christians, wherever we go, it doesn't matter where we go, we must make disciples, you see. And whether, in fact, it be a Pisidian, Antioch, or Iconium, or Lystra, and Derbe, we're going to do this. So now we go. Watch this map with me, because I want you to see something. Look at what it says here. They fled to the cities of Lycaonia. Now, you see that section there? Now, it doesn't mean much to you, but I need to tell it to you anyhow, see. There was a Roman general, Xenophon. He used the term and said that Iconium was on the edge of Phrygia. Phrygia, if you want to do it that way. Now, what happened is, this is just as a story, this is just for fun, but it's important for you to hear. So what happened is, people, critical scholars, are you with me? Critical scholars. We're sure Luke had made a mistake and borrowed from this general because they said Iconium is in Phrygia, Iconium is in Laconia. There was a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He thought that Luke was wrong. So he traveled to these places to prove Luke was wrong. And when he got there, he became a believer and wrote the books about this. See? Because you know what he came to find out? This is one of the major issues. Listen to me. This is beautiful. Between 37, Luke is a master historian. See, he keeps putting these historical tidbits in there that don't even need to be there, but why would he put them in there if he didn't know them for a fact? He says, for example, the birth of Christ, why Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Well, Quirinius was a governor later, but was Quirinius the governor now? Can't find the record to prove it. Can't find a record to disprove it. Luke is right. They're wrong if they think he's wrong. But here, okay, let me tell you what happened. Between, Ramsay found, between the year 37 and 72 A.D., which was this time, okay? The only time in all of Roman history, see? Iconium was in Phrygia, and these two cities were in Iconia, just like the Bible says. My friend, the Bible is not wrong. Where, in fact, the Bible speaks of science, it is right. It doesn't address all of science. Where it speaks of history, it is right. Anyhow, enough of that is right here. They went to the area of Lycaonia. But why this is important, by the way, is because when they left Iconium to go to Lystra, they're not just going to a neighboring town. They're going to a whole new political district, if you will. Politics are different. The area is different. The language is different. You'll see that. And so they went to Lycaonia, which into the cities, if you will, of Lystra and Derbe. All right, now, I need to talk to you about something for a while today. I'm going to do that. I want to talk to you about a biblical missionary principle because of these words right here. I know this isn't broken right, but it wasn't work right on the computer, so you just handle it, okay? Surrounding region, if you will. There was a missionary spoke in chapel the other day. Now, I know the missionary's parents. I knew them before they were married. I knew the missionary's grandparents. This missionary, his grandparents on both sides served on the mission field where he is serving today as a missionary. His grandfather started a seminary out there, okay? This is in the country of Kenya in Africa. Now let me show you the principle, then we'll come back to that message, okay, if you will. It's interesting when it says to these cities and the surrounding region, because what Paul always did, let me give you an example. When Paul went to Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, he ministered there for 3 years, longer than he had elsewhere. And out of that, without himself going in 3 years alone, one of his disciples went and established two churches in Laodicea and Colossae, that area just away from Ephesus. Paul had never been there. What Paul did, he went to a region and he did ministry there and he discipled people so they would go out and do the ministry and so they would extend the ministry. He didn't go himself, they went. He always found a city, a central city, where he could prepare people to go out to do evangelism. Okay, now let me go back to this message. This man is challenging. He says, I want to take you back to the Bible and have us do missions the biblical way. Okay? He says, now, South Kenya's had the gospel for 150 years. I am up in North Kenya where we need missionaries, people who will commit themselves for life to be up there. Really? There's not something wrong with the American church that North Kenya isn't evangelized. There's something wrong with the African church. And by the way, it may be the Americans' fault that they didn't train them right. I just give you an illustration here. My father was in Nigeria, doing what he did best, teaching. But feeling compelled because there were Africans who didn't realize the importance of going up to other Africans to share the gospel. So my father left what he loved to do and took these men and went into a brand new country to open the gospel. That's why I'm left in a missions home at 5 years of age so he could do this. He took these Africans with him, and it's amazing. There are things missionaries could do. The language hadn't been written, so they learned the language. They wrote the language. They wrote the primers. My mother worked with this. They translated the Bible. They did all of this. But you know who did more soul winning than any missionary? It was these Africans. We didn't live in palatial houses, but we lived in bigger houses than they did. These Africans, they lived in mud huts. They lived with them. They ate with them. They shared Christ with them. They made disciples of them. When my father had to come home because of my sister's illness, some of the missionaries ran these Africans back to their country again because they were jealous of them. In fact, one of them, when he used to send in his report of souls being saved, he used this African's numbers, not his, because the African was leading souls to Christ. He wasn't. You see, listen, the principle of missions, my friend, it isn't wrong. If you want to go, go, and this is good. If you want to live there forever, live there forever. It's okay. But understand the principle of Paul, the biblical principle. Go to an area, disciple people, and send them out to do evangelism. If the gospel has been in South Kenya for 150 years, then the South Kenyans should be reaching the North Kenyans for Christ. Are you with me? That's what you have here. That's what he did. And it isn't that he went everywhere, but see, he would go to an area and he would spread the gospel out through those whom he discipled. I must move on, or we'll never get done today. Okay, watch this if you will. Notice it's interesting when he comes here in verse 8. There seems to be no synagogue. As you notice in verse 7, they continue to preach the gospel. Nothing said about a synagogue, which means that there may not be many Jews here. By the way, let me tell you something. Just an aside here. It's beautiful. Don't forget this here. I am not in Lystra because I want to be in Lystra. And I didn't leave Lystra the way I wanted to leave Lystra. I left Lystra because I was stoned and left for dead. Not pleasant memories in my mind. Listen to me. You go a few chapters, fast forward this book. Do you know what happens? You come to the city of Lystra. You preach in the city of Lystra. You're stoned in the city of Lystra. You're left for dead in the city of Lystra. Years later, you come back to visit this city. And there is a Jewish woman here who is a godly woman, who has a godly mother, who raises a godly son. And likely that woman married outside of, well, she married outside of the Jewish ranks, and I'm sure didn't make her mother happy, but her mother, godly woman, she continued to be a godly woman. They raised a godly son by the name of Timothy, who walked with Paul forever in ministry. My friend, the stoning, the path of the stoning led to the path of a disciple. Are you with me? You never know what God will bring out of the most adverse circumstances he takes you with. I'm back here to Lystra, if you will. No synagogue, it does not seem. Notice the message. I want you to look at this verse, okay? It's amazing. I go back to verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly, reliance upon the Lord. Notice who, and this is the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But you know, that's what God did. God kept affirming preachers by the ability to do miracles in those days because the gospel had not gone out, and he needed some affirmation in these areas. So he gave Peter the power to do miracles. He then gave Stephen the power to do miracles. He gave Philip the power to do miracles. He now gives Paul the power to do miracles. And you know, when there's, the next story looks just like chapter 3, where Peter raises a man up by God's power, right? And now Paul raises a man up. And why is he telling this story that looks so much alike? Of course, you know, the liberals, they want to tell us it's the same story. It's not the same story. It's different stories. He wants to show us that God spread his power throughout. In fact, the matter is, just as inside, you want to know. Look at verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it. Do you understand? This is the only place anybody other than the 12 are called apostles in this book. But you see, it's interesting. They come here and God powerfully uses them. So now he says, I want to show you how powerfully God can use them. And so he raises a man who is crippled just like Peter did. But notice the statement of verse 8. Three different statements he makes here. Because he wants to show you how genuine this illness was and how genuine this raising was. There was a man sitting, a certain man, without strength in his feet, number one. Secondly, lame from his mother's womb, number two. He'd never walked, number three. Now, you say, well, all these can be. He wants to make sure you understand. This man is genuinely crippled, and this man is genuinely healed by the power of God. Only God can do it, see? I want to make sure you understand how sick he was. I want you to understand how lame he was. I'm going to use three things to tell you that. But notice, because, let me tell you something else. In this passage, Paul never says, like Peter, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Never attributes it the power of God, but you understand it's all of the power of God, say. Doesn't have to say so, you know so. Now watch. This man is sick, and this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that he had, by the way, that's interesting. He saw that he had faith. Now, we don't see that in Acts 3, but it's interesting. He saw he had faith. Somehow, in this, as Paul's preaching, this fellow just seemed to have confidence in the Lord. And so Paul does this. He said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Just sounds just like Acts chapter 3. Oh, but now, let me tell you something. We're in Laconia, right? And it's interesting because there was a humanly produced response. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language. Now, that's why it's important. You understand, we're in Laconia. This is a different province. They don't speak. I mean, now there's some Greeks here. There are some Jews here. We know that. There are not many, but you see, these guys speak in a different language. So when they start talking about what they're going to do, Paul has no idea what they're going to do. That's why it's so important here when it says in the Laconian language, because he doesn't know what they're talking about, but he sure finds out pretty quickly. Notice. Well, the gods, they said the gods have come down to us. Now let me take it further than this, okay? They become like men and come down to us. They called Paul Hermes, because he was the one talking so much, and that's what Hermes and Mercury does, depending on which one you're going for. And Barnabas was Zeus or Jupiter. Now, hold it. Ovid, the writer Ovid, for those of you who've studied in that branch of literature, 50 years, a half a century before this ever happened in this area, okay? He tells a story entitled Metamorphosis, what he calls it. He tells of two gods, these gods, Zeus and Hermes, who came down to the Phrygian area, which is the area right around there. And they were like men, and they went to 1,000 homes. Now, you know this didn't happen, but this was their pagan literature, mythology. Went to 1,000 homes seeking acceptance, and none of them would accept him. Finally, a couple in a very meager home accepted them into their house and gave them to eat beyond what they had the ability to do. So these two gods made their little shack into a temple and made them the priest and priestess. Now listen to me. This was the story of Ovid, half a century before Paul ever shows up. Now you know that didn't happen, but you know that's what they believe, okay? So now when these two guys show up, And they start doing this, and all of a sudden a miracle is done. They think, you know what, the gods have come, and this time we don't want our house to be left out. So now, okay, watch what happens. They call Paul Hermes, because he's the speaker, Barnabas, I guess, more the sedate one. They call him Zeus or Jupiter, depending again on your tradition, whether it be Roman or Greek. Now, it's interesting because when the apostles heard this, notice what happens. The priest, by the way, even went outside the city, brought oxen and garlands. Listen, we've got gods and we're going to get the best sacrifice we can get. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing this? We're also men of the same nature as you." You know, it's interesting because when you think of this, all you have to do is think back a few chapters. You remember what happened when Herod Agrippa, number one, stands in front of the people purposefully, according to Josephus, dressing himself in a garment that would cause a reflection of the sun, standing there in a position where the sun would reflect off him, and they said, "It's a god, not man," and he did not rebuke him, and therefore God killed him because he did not give the glory to God. You know, it's interesting, it's an important message for us today in our day, because you see, God shares his glory with no one, and Paul understands this, and as soon as they start to do this, Paul rebukes them and does not accept that which they're doing. I must move on. By the way, you hear now the first message Paul ever preaches to Gentiles, to pagans, alone. Now, I just want to bring some attention to 30 things he does in his message. By the way, other places you go back to the Bible to do it. Look what you do here, see? I want to tell you, you should turn from these vain things, he says, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in it. You know where you start when you're talking to somebody like this? You start with creation and the power of God. An old elder came to my house one day. Actually, what he did, he sent a young boy with some potatoes, first yams, we would call them. Showed up at the door, and a half hour later, the old man showed up, and after 45 minutes of talking about how's your family, all this, he says, "I want to go plant a church. Will you help me?" How you plant a church? You go into a village, and you go find the chief. Pagan as he is, but you go to the chief's house first. You need to get his permission. Chief says, "Yes," and then he came out. We sat under a tree, and now they asked me to preach. Now what are you going to do? Open the Bible up? They have no Bible. They can't read the Bible. I look at the mountains, and I start with, in my mind, Genesis 1. I start with the creation of God and the Creator behind it all. Paul does this in this region that is surrounded by these beautiful mountains. He starts with the Creator God who made everybody. He then goes to the mercy of God. Notice in verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. That doesn't mean there's no judgment. It just means that. In those years, if God had judged sin as God judges sin, they would have been wiped out. But no. But notice in verse 17, it's true today, my friend, wherever it is, he has never left himself without a witness. He does good. He gives you rains from heaven, fruitful season, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. See, God has never left himself without a witness, even in the most pagan land. They can know there is a God. If you will, back to the book of Psalms, the heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. God speaks. So that's this first message. Now, interesting, because I must move on. Notice the audience response. Well, in verse 18, even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Do you know how far that is? 100 miles from Antioch to here. 20 miles plus from Iconium to here. Listen, you're walking, you're not driving a car. You've really got to have a lot of anger pent up to do that. Having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. By the way, just for free, if you happen to have your Greek Testament, it's interesting. The word tethnakenai is a perfect tense, supposing him to be in the state of having died. But now notice this next verse. By the way, a miracle happened here. Just understand, a miracle happened here. If for no other reason, even if he didn't actually die, and he may well have died, and I think possibly did, but we don't know that. If he didn't, it's the providence of God that spares him. But notice this. While the disciples stood around him, you say, what's this about? See, some are suggesting, probably true. When the people had believed in the city, saw what they'd done to him, they gathered around him to keep them from doing anything more to him. And as they gathered around him to protect him and to take care of him, thinking he was dead, he rises up and walks into the city. Added text we don't have here, it says in the evening, it may well have been. But nevertheless, his amazing miracle of God's grace. So they stoned him. And this causes him, you see, he says, once I was stoned. This is the once here in Lystra. So notice what happens. When they had done this, while the disciples looked around, he rose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So now we've come to Derbe. Now the ministry at Derbe is very limited in discussion, although he was there for a while. Notice what happened. He came to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel of the city and made, notice, many disciples. Many disciples. They returned. Now watch something with me. I want you to see this, because if you miss it, you miss a major point, okay? They say it's time to go home. How many converts were won? We don't know. But look at what happens. Now, I'm going to give you a map here. Again, you get used to this map after a while. There is, you see, first of all, it says he made many disciples. And then he went home. Now here's where we are. We're in Derbe. Are you with me? See Derbe there? That's where he is, okay? Now, this is where he wants to go. To Antioch. That's where he came from. That's where he's going back to. You look at that, and I got to tell you, that's the shortest way home is go straight down there, right through the Taurus Mountains. And you know what? On your way home, you stop in Tarsus. You know where Tarsus is? That's his hometown. Let me tell you something. The easiest way for Paul to get back to Antioch is go visit family and then to go back to Antioch. It doesn't take him much time. He doesn't have any trouble. He gets him home cooking on the way. Everything is good. He can recuperate down there. Listen to me carefully. The ministry is not about what makes sense to us. The ministry isn't even about what's easiest for us. The ministry is understanding we're here to minister with people. And instead of going there, he heads back to Pisidian Antioch, down this horrible way, you see, into the coast and off here to the Isle of Cyprus and back home. May I say to you that the pathway there, even if, as Ramsey says, they've changed administrators by this time in these cities, it takes a lot of courage to walk back through the town that has chased you out and that has stoned you. Why do you do it, though, see? It isn't the easiest way. It isn't the way you'd rather go, but it's the way you know you have to go, because you see, listen, it's not enough to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. You got to go back to encourage them. You see, they have been chased out of town. They've been stoned. And think of those people who've been led to Christ, and they're back there and they're discouraged because they say, look at the man who led us to Christ left. They thought he was dead. They stoned him. He had to leave. When he comes back, what courage he brings to them. He strengthened them by encouraging them. Notice the statement. Notice he comes back, he strengthened them by encouraging them. Notice to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. My friend, listen, the pathway to heaven is not an easy pathway. For those of us who want to forever pray that God will take the problems away, may I tell you something? The way to the crown is the cross. Is it not? Is it not the way the Savior went? And he says, the servant is not above his master. My friend, the way to glory is through suffering. It is. I say that in America we don't understand, because we don't suffer for the cause of Christ like we may one day and like people have in the past. I cite the occasion where we used to pray for a Russian fellow who was in prison for his faith. And when they talked to his wife, she says, I have only one regret, and that's that I cannot suffer with him. See, they understand suffering. They understand the pathway to glory is through suffering. The pathway to the crown is through the cross. It is. And Paul encourages these people not by saying you won't have trials, but saying, listen, the trials are the way to glory. And as you face trials, praise God, my friend. Live in light, not because you like the trials, but you understand this is the pathway, if you will, to glory. I must move on. A ministry of stabilization. Look what he did. Oh, you say, this church is only a few months old, but look what he did. In this passage, notice verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. Now, well, I'll tell you what, this is a brand new church. I'm intrigued when we go to Titus chapter 1, where Paul is saying, go establish churches in Crete and make sure you keep these kind of requirements. And we apply them in 21st century America. I got to tell you something, friend. They hadn't been saved for 20 years before they could be an elder in that church. You want to talk about proving it over a long period of time. They hadn't proved it over a long period of time at all, but they need leadership in the church. And so therefore, in all these churches, that's what they did. They established elders, and people come in and say, what did they do? They appointed them, my friend. That's a good thing to do, too. Well, I will keep going on. Ministry of commendation, they commended the Lord, and then they came back, if you will, to Antioch. Look at this with me. It's just an exciting thing as you end this chapter. They came down, by the way, they passed through Pisidia, came into Pamphylia, verse 24. When they spoke the word in Perga, by the way, they went through Perga before, no record of preaching, but this time they did. They went down to Attalia, which was the seaport. From there they sailed to Antioch, and from which they had been commended the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. Notice, they began to report all the things, not that they had done, but that God had done with them. And how he had opened, God had opened the door of faith to Gentiles. My friend, when you listen to a missionary report, listen carefully to hear them talk about not what they have done, but what God has done. See, we come back to tell you, it's not what we did. Oh, you should have seen. We went through these passes where were flash floods and where there was always the danger of disease. And we went through these places where robbers were. And we went to a place where we were kicked out and we were stoned. That's not what he does. He doesn't revel in what he had done. He revels in what God had done. See, my friend, when you stand at the end and look back, you realize it's not what you have done, it's what he has done. And they come back to reflect upon all that God had done. And after being on this trip for about a year, they stayed in Antioch for about a year. And oh, what happened? Well, they're sharing what God had done, but the word hadn't got back to Jerusalem yet, but it would. And when it got to Jerusalem, the church wanted to examine this ministry to the Gentiles because it bothered them a bit. And that's what we find in chapter 15. But listen to me carefully. God in his providence has a purpose for your life. God through circumstances directs your life. Wherever you go, whatever it may be, God has a purpose for you, and that's that you might proclaim and make disciples of all nations. It isn't the easy pathway. It isn't back through Tarsus and back to Antioch because you've had too tough a time. It's turning right back around and walking right back through Lystra. Right back through Iconium, right back through Antioch and Pisidia, right down the Taurus Mountains into Perga and Attalia and back home again. It isn't the easy way, my friend, but it's the way that's best for the body of Christ. It isn't your way, but it's his way. And to be God be the glory, because God, when he begins the work and guides the work, blesses the work, and God will bless you as you walk this way in his providence. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this story. And the reminder of your purpose for our lives and reminder of your sovereign guidance over all the affairs of our lives. I look back and think that some of those experiences weren't the most exciting from a human point of view, but from a divine point of view, it was so beautiful to see you direct. In this body, I think of that. As I look to the future of this body, I pray that we forever realize it's only because of your power we'll accomplish anything. And when it's all said and done, it will be to God be the glory, great things he hath done. We praise you for your goodness, your grace. We praise you for your power and your mercy. We praise you for your saving mercy, grace, and love. And we thank you for the privilege of being a part of what you're doing, spreading the gospel around the world in spite of whatever obstacles may be there. Empower us, we pray. Bless the ministry to which you've called us, we pray. And we thank you in the name of the Son of your love, our glorious Savior, the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ.